But why don't you turn in your Bibles right now, this evening, to Hebrews chapter 6. And by God's grace, we're going to be studying verses 13 to 20. And this is not part 4 of what we've been going through. We've completed our series, is what we'd like to call it, on what happens if you fall away. And we've been studying in Hebrews chapter 6, which is one of the most controversial chapters in all of the Bible. It is a chapter where a lot of people wrestle with and struggle with, and I'm kind of amazed at all the interpretations that you can get out of a chapter. When you just take the Bible for what it says in its actual language and study, first of all, the rest of the scriptures as it relates to one another, there's no greater commentary on the Bible than the Bible itself. And then we need to take into consideration as we study the Bible, as we study Hebrews chapter 6, God's nature. What is God's nature like in regards to the issues that we're looking at? And so we've come through some pretty interesting waters about, can you lose your salvation? What did Jesus really do for us? What is our responsibility? And how is it that we are able to stand and endure even into the last days? Well, we've been looking at that in these last three messages on Wednesday night, but this evening, we come to really what's entitled this evening, Hope, the Anchor of the Soul. And it's no accident that that's the title of the message, and it's no accident that that's the theme of the text that we're studying in Hebrews chapter 6. And so we'll begin reading in verse 13 where we left off last time. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise of the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters in the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the old order of Melchizedek." And I have to apologize for reading that. My Bible is so marked up with highlights and stuff that I can hardly read this thing. But I think the Lord's telling me to get a new Bible. But in these verses, I want you to pay really close attention tonight. If you've been here the last following weeks, it is so important. Even though this is a different title, it is so important because it definitely goes on to the last few studies. You got to have this study to understand what we've been going through. In San Francisco, I've mentioned this little critter before, but he's so amazing to me and he fits so perfect. So please indulge me for a minute. In San Francisco and in the Oakland Bay Area, there's this rat. It is the Pacific wharf rat. You might have seen him on some of these nature programs. Well, he's great. Because what he did in a laboratory test is a bunch of scientists took several of these guys and they brought them into the aquarium there in the lab. And they took this little rat and they put him into an aquarium and let him swim and swim and swim with nothing for him to grab onto until he began to drown. And then when the little guy took his last breath and went down under, they grabbed him, you know, pumped his chest, got him going again, dried him off with a blow dryer, fed him, held him, played with him, and then a couple of days later did the same thing again. But what they were doing, first of all, is that they timed the little guy. And in 10 minutes' time, he began to drown. So the second time around, they put him back into the aquarium, and he was swimming around, and he did all of his thing, treading water like a rat does, and then began to go under. But this time it was almost 20 minutes before he went under. They rescued him again, blew dry him with the blow dryer, fed him, hugged him, gave him just a great day. And then a few days later, they did the same thing. They did this 5 times until they came to the point that the rat treaded water for an hour. Now, what is the deal here? Then finally, on the sixth time, they put him in there and he went over an hour and sank down to the bottom and they tried to revive him. The poor little guy died and went to heaven or hell. I don't know where rats go. But anyway, what was going on with this rat that they were able to take 10 minutes and make it into 60 minutes in a laboratory? The whole study was based upon hope. That rat knew from previous experience that a hand was going to come into that aquarium and pull him out, dry him off, give him a banana and an orange and a couple of things, and get a blow dryer on his skin and make it again. And that hope, they determined, allowed that rat to tread water up to an hour, which is, they thought previously, that impossible. Well, he couldn't do it. But hope caused him to do something that was impossible to the rat kingdom. We need hope. The scriptures that we've been studying earlier are not scriptures to cause us to lose hope. They were not scriptures intended for us to think, oh, at any moment I could lose my salvation, or if I backslid, maybe it's all over for me. That's not the motive of the scripture in Hebrews chapter 6. It is to build hope. It was a warning, yes, to those who were believers. If this sounds funny to you, get the tape. Who were believers but were never born again. We stress to you that you can be a believer and never be born again, but you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. There are a lot of believers in the world, but not everybody's born again. Those who are born of the Spirit of God can rest assured that they're going to enter the kingdom of God by the Spirit of God. For the Bible tells us that God has written our name upon the palm of His hand. That moment that we accept Jesus Christ out of a sincere heart and true repentance, we are born again by the Spirit of God, and our name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so this evening we're going to look at in our study our hope, and we're going to have some things that are going to really build that up. And that is, first of all, that us Christians have the reliability of God's promises. And that's what the whole thing is about in this study. Jot this down in your notes. In Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25, the scripture says, I am the Lord and I will speak, and the word that I speak, it shall come to pass. That is an absolute fact. That is not an option. God said what He speaks, He will do. Very powerful word. Very powerful message to us in Ezekiel 12, 25. Hope is built upon a promise. How many times do you hear this? Or how many times, I guess, do you need to hear this? When someone will say, or maybe you'll turn to your spouse and you'll say, do you love me? What are you searching for when you say that? You know, you are searching. You're looking for affirmation. You're looking for confirmation. You get up, you go to work, you come home with your spouse, day in, day out. And it's almost like a routine. And then there's sometimes the moment when he or she's got to say, do you love me? What's going on here? It's because that person is searching for affirmation. It's totally normal to do. We look for things that are going to build hope in our lives. We want to be around people who build us up in hope. We don't want somebody to stand around us or be around us that gives us platitudes or plasters us up one side and down the other or whatever. We want hope. Don't give me something fake. Give me a real life preserver. Don't give me some imaginary thing. You know, the things that are going on in the world today, keep thinking. You know, I saw a sticker, like I'm sure you've seen, Think World Peace. Have you seen that one? Think World Peace. There won't be any world peace until people start thinking Jesus. Think Jesus if you want world peace. Think God. Think Bible. There's not going to be world peace by thinking world peace. But, you know, that's the big push. Peter Pan summed it up. Or maybe it was Tinkerbell. Think a happy thought? Who said that anyway? Was it Tink? I don't know. Think a happy thought. When your world is caving in, think a happy thought. I don't want a happy thought. I want to think on Jesus. I want to think on Scripture. I want to have hope. Hope transcends so much. Hope transcends all the things that are plaguing this world and this earth. And it's in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we're going to study this evening. First of all, in your notes, you're going to want to look at verses 13 to 15, and that is having hope in God's position. Having hope in God's position. Praise the Lord, He's got a position that is different than ours, and we'll see this in the reliability of God's promises based upon God's position. Verse 13 says there, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured," that is Abraham, patiently endured, "Abraham obtained the promise." Listen. I didn't read this in a book. I learned this the hard way. You learned it probably the day you heard it, because you're a lot smarter than I am. But my first walks as a Christian were extremely bloody and difficult. And one time in our apartment, I remember looking, it was a clear morning, it was a cold morning, we were upstairs and we could see Saddleback Mountain, the sun was coming up, and I had been reading the Bible, and frustrated with my own Christian failure, and upset with how wretched of a Christian I am and was, and all this, and so frustrated that I couldn't walk on water or raise the dead, couldn't understand, you know, what the deal was. I remember taking, don't tell anybody I said this, I remember taking my Bible and being so mad and frustrated. And really, I was cursing myself. I was not upset with God. I was angry at myself. And I told God, I said, "I'm not worthy of your scripture." And I took the Bible and I threw it across the room over toward where the couch was at. And the moment that Bible left my hand, you know those slow motion things where they're running across the field and it's... I knew right then and there, I need to catch that Bible. And I look like a split end going out for a long haul. Boy, I tell you, I'm out there just reaching for this thing. And I held that Bible and I felt like I had slapped God in the face with my rejection of Him. And God spoke to my heart, and this was in 1981. God spoke to my heart and He said, "You know what? You make me no promises. Promise me nothing. I expect no promise out of you. I am the one who has made you the promises. Promise me nothing, for I have promised you everything." That moment I was so set free and blessed by what God had said. I was bound in legalism. I was bound in trying to earn a position before God. And it's God who has the position. It's not me. You and I cannot earn some right standing before God. God is in the position of giving hope. Are you down and out tonight? Are you stretched and struggling? It's God who gives hope. Are you in need? Call out to Him for hope. My daughter asked me tonight, if a Christian commits suicide, are they going to go to hell? I say, absolutely not. Well, I thought they would. Well, what's the difference between committing suicide or telling a lie? They're both breaking the Ten Commandments. Walter Martin had a dear friend who walked with him in the faith and ministered with him. Maybe you already know about this story. And the guy began to do crazy things, act stupid, talk stupid. Got really bizarre. The guy wound up dying, and they did an autopsy on the guy and found out he had a tumor that was going in his brain for so long, and it was causing him to go bonkers. And everybody, his friends, except Walter, I guess, wound up leaving this guy because he was embarrassing, and they thought he had lost his salvation, thought he had turned into a lunatic, reprobate. When come to find out, the pathologist said that by the nature of this tumor that they found in his head that they didn't know was there, would have caused these types of attributes to come out in his life by pressure on the brain and all. So what do you think? The guy lost his salvation because he had an ailment? When a Christian, even a Christian who is so backslidden and gotten away from the presence of God and gets so swallowed up with defeat and despair and takes pills or takes a gun to their head, you think they lose their salvation? You think that's a sin that Jesus' blood can't handle? The Bible nowhere teaches that. Fact of the matter is, it is hope that gives us the peace to put the gun, not to put the gun to our head. When you lose hope, you bail out. And the world, epidemically tonight, is bailing out because they have no hope. Now, a Christian should not depart from God, and a Christian should not do those things. We have reasons for hope. But it's God who made the promises. Listen to this. I want this to bless you. Grab your Bible and go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. What a great and awesome chapter this is in the Bible. And I hope you enjoy this chapter. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abraham," or "Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Isn't that good news? And you go on and you read wonderful things. Look at verse 6. "And he believed," that is, Abraham believed in the Lord, "and God accounted it to him for righteousness." Hey, get a load of this. You're trying to work your way to heaven? Abraham at this point wasn't even Jewish. He was a Gentile, and God said, "I'm going to impart to you righteousness because you believe in me." He wasn't even circumcised yet. That didn't come for years later. Look at verse 9. "So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and 3-year-old female goat and 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon,' God said to him. Then he brought all these things to God and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other." So he kind of filleted them open. "But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses," he had built built an altar there, "Abraham drove them away." Verse 12. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a great terror and a great darkness fell upon him." Follow along. Verse 13. "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in this land of theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. He's talking about Egypt and Israel. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Verse 17. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the two pieces," or those pieces. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham." And you can keep reading if you like. What happens in chapter 15 of this great and awesome covenant is that in verse 12, Abraham is in a deep sleep. Look at it again. "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." And then God begins to talk to him in verse 13. This cracks me up. God tells Abraham to go get the animals. He gets the animals. He builds the altar. There's the altar. Puts the animals on the altar. The vultures are trying to come down to take away the sacrifice, and he's trying to shoo them away. And in the midst of all this stuff, while he's doing this, he starts to fall asleep. God sends a great darkness upon him. I mean, he is like Tylenol PM'd out. He's down. He's out like a light. He's sleeping, verse 12. And then God begins to talk to him. God makes the covenant that you and I are recipients of, the greatest covenant ever delivered in the Bible, is in verse 15. The greatest promise that God could ever make. "I'm going to save you. It's going to be through faith. And I'm going to generate a nation out of you. And it's going to be a forever covenant." And I ask you, where's Abraham? He's absolutely asleep. And you say, "Jack, what's the point?" When Jesus Christ died on the cross, where were you? When Jesus Christ was getting beat up there in the Roman Praetorium, when Jesus was weeping, as it were, great drops of blood in his sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, where were you? Where were I? Where I was? Where was I? Where were we? Were we helping him? Can we somehow add to it? We were just as asleep as Abraham was when the great covenant came to pass. That ought to be liberating to us. We didn't work at it. We didn't do it. The same condition that Abraham was in, we were in when Jesus died on the cross, fulfilling that great covenant that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 15. We were absolutely asleep like a dead man. Have you ever seen a dead man? I've seen some dead people. You've probably seen some dead people. Have you ever seen a dead person get up and walk around? You ever see them get up and say, "Can I have a drink of water, please?" Have you ever seen a person, you know, at a funeral say, "What'd you dress me in this for?" They're dead. They are absolutely physically helpless. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's you and I. "Verily," he says, "or rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might even entertain the thought to die for them. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's our hope. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6. What a beautiful thing it is here what the Lord is trying to say. And we do well to listen to this. "For when God made a promise to Abraham," because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. "Abraham, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to swear by Moses." Wait, no, I'm greater than Moses. I made him. I'm going to swear by the temple. What's the temple? I mean, that's the temple's not nothing. I'm going to swear by the earth. Wait a minute, the earth's just a big dirt ball. I mean, I made that thing, you know. What am I going to swear by? By himself. God, so to speak, shook hands with himself and made the deal. Okay, I agree with myself that I'm going to pull this thing off for Abraham. That's a good deal. It's done. It's in him. Remember when we were kids? Crush your heart, hope to die. You know, someone comes up and says, "Make me a promise. Make promise you won't tell, or promise this or promise that." And, you know, they would put you through this rigmarole thing. I asked my kids today, "What are some of the deals?" Well, here it is. Crush your heart, hope to die. Stick a needle in your eye. Well, that's old news, right? We've all have that one. I never heard this, though, before. Rattlesnakes and a lizard's head. If I tattletale, I'll die till I'm dead. That's the new one. Crush your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye. Rattlesnakes and a lizard's head. If I tattletale, I'll die till I'm dead. Jesus said, wait a minute, Matthew 5, 34. Hold on. Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not promise or swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is God's footstool. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Not crush your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye, and but God swore by himself. He couldn't swear by anything else. We cannot guarantee a thing. Have you noticed this thing? For crying out loud. I was at a store. I pulled out my charge card. And I was so tired that when I signed the little receipt, the card, you know how they run it through and you sign it. I didn't sign it exactly the way it was on my card. When I put a J for my name, I usually cross the top and it looks like a cross. I was tired and I actually thought about it. I'm so tired, I'm not even going to cross my J. That's exactly what I thought. And I signed that thing and that lady goes, "I'm sorry, we can't accept this." She calls the manager over and it was great because I'm leaning on the counter just, I didn't have anywhere to go. I'm waiting. So I just went, whatever. And they bring the manager. And so he's looking at the card. And, you know, I go, "You know what, why don't you call American Express? Why don't you call, you know, whoever, my mom, or I don't know what you do." You know, just go ahead, do it. And I was so relaxed that they were getting bothered. And it took them forever to process this thing. And they wound up calling. And I'm sitting there, and it was kind of fun. You know why they were paranoid? Because of a promise. When I signed that piece of paper, was it really me? They were worried about that. Could this card be stolen? We sign a contract, and what do? You sign it, you sign it, you sign it, you sign it. You know, they want everything just but, you know, can you bleed a little bit and drip it on the paper? And even still, people don't trust. It used to be that when you shook somebody's hand, that was it. Your word was enough. Your entire integrity was connected with what you had just offered. I'll be there. Or I'll bring the $10 back. Ho, wait a minute. Let's shake hands on it. No, all right. Not anymore. I remember Chuck Mister making the statement that in international business, America has such a bad name because Americans do not have a sense of sanctity when it comes to an agreement. All right, we'll sign on the dotted line. And by the time they turn around, they're on the phone to the attorneys about how they can rip that company off by breaking the contract. God had to swear by himself because there's nobody worth swearing with, making a promise with. God says, I'll make you the promises. Don't you dare open your mouth and make me a promise, because you can't keep it. He knows that. But God swore by himself. If I promised you, think about this. If I'm standing here and I promise you $1 million, you come Sunday morning to hear Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man, and I'll give each and every one of you $1 million. Well, you go, man, honey, baby, let's be here. Let's bring the family. No, you wouldn't. You'd go, what a joke. That guy doesn't have a dime. There's no power for me to say, I'll give you $1 million. You'd say, you don't have the power to perform that, pal. And you're absolutely correct. But if I were to say, I'll give you a 1967 Volkswagen. You see, you got to have the power to perform it. God swore by himself because he's got the power to do something about it. If I were to grab my wallet, which is pretty scary, I guess, right about now, and I look in here, and I look to see what I have, and I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 Burger King bucks. I mean, In-N-Out Burger dollars. I've got 6, 7. I have 7 In-N-Out Burger bucks. Now, I've got the power to make you a promise that I have burger bucks to give you. I can do something about it, you see. I've got the power to do it. I can fulfill the promise. God says, I'll give you eternal life. And to show you how committed I am to that, I will swear by myself and guarantee your entrance into heaven because I'm the only one who can do anything about it. I've got the power. Jude chapter 1 verse 24 says, now unto him who is able. It is him who's able to get you into heaven. And that little church, that Hebrew church in Rome, they needed this assurance that they were giving or getting from the apostle. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, the scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In another rendering in the expanded version, it would say that God was in, that is God the Father was in Christ Jesus the Son, reconciling, that is buying back the world to himself that was lost, not imputing the trespasses, that is holding us accountable any longer to pay our own sin debt. Jesus has done it. We see also the reliability of God's promise based upon his performance. Look at verse 14. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply, and I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What promise? What promise are we talking about? He who? He Abraham. What's the promise? God promised to Abraham that he was going to bless him as a nation through one little boy. Remember that? Isaac. I'm going to give you Isaac. Abraham is so old. Finally, they have a baby. Can you imagine this guy? If he's 100 or plus, and he gets a baby. Can you imagine being that old with a baby? And Sarah's out there, oh, you know, here he comes. Hey, Isaac! Get your dad. Let's go play ball out in front. Can he play? No, he's in bed. He's 135 years old. He can't come out. Can you imagine that? But he's the promise. The reference is to Isaac being the promise. He obtained the promise through God's power to perform. Remember when God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, take your son, thine only son. Read the fine print. Ishmael was still hanging around. But God didn't recognize him. God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and take him on a three-day journey. 3 days. Because I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice to me. In the mind of Abraham, how many days had Isaac been dead? 3 days. It was a three-day journey. Abraham knew he was going to kill his boy unto an offering of God. God wanted his son, which was strange, because we know now, this side of the Old Testament and this side of the New Testament, that God doesn't accept human sacrifice. But Abraham didn't know that. And he tells his servants, he goes, you guys stay here, and my son and I are going to go and worship on that mountain over there that God just told me that that's the mountain. By the way, it's called Mount Moriah. Today it's called Golgotha, or Mount Calvary. It's where Jesus was crucified. So Abraham takes his son up to the mountain, and he's about 30 years, 33, 35 years of age, Isaac is. And he's carrying the wood on his back. Jesus carried his cross. Gets up on the mountaintop and says, Father, here's the altar, here's the fire, here's the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Well, son, I got something to tell you. You think this ancient old man is going to be able to wrestle this 35-year-old down on the altar and say, you know, hang on while I slit your throat. Are you kidding? It says that they were in absolute agreement. Isaac laid down on the altar. And Abraham raised up the knife, and right then the angel of the Lord intervenes and says, stop it right there. Now I know that you love the Lord with all your heart. And the angel says, look, Abraham, over there in the bush, there's a lamb stuck in the bush. And it says there, Abraham, the Lord shall provide himself the lamb. Genesis chapter 22. Wonderful portion of scripture, because God makes the promise. And he's the one that's got the power. He provided the lamb that Abraham might have his son spared. Jesus Christ was crucified, and in that place of the sacrificial lamb that you and I might have eternal life, because God has got the power to perform it. A good man did not die on a cross. A great man did not die on the cross. God died on the cross. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 says that God died on the cross. And that drives cults insane. It was Jehovah God who died on the cross in the person of the Son, second person of the Trinity. The next thing I want you to look at, the second thing, is having hope in God's Word. Having hope in God's Word. The first thing was having hope in God's position. Now we see we can have hope in God's Word, verses 16 to 18. And it says there, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for a confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Isn't that true? Isn't that funny? I already gave it to you. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. I gave it to you last week. No, you didn't. I swear on my mother's grave I gave it to you. Oh, gosh, I could have sworn. Okay. The oath is the end of the argument. You think I'm kidding? You know what's going on right now up in L.A.? What's going to happen tomorrow morning? I think it's tomorrow. Does the trial start tomorrow or what? I'm so sick of hearing about it. I just pray they'd all get saved and go to heaven and just forget the whole thing, you know, but it's not going to happen that way. I'll tell you what, this I know, whenever they start that trial, they're going to walk up there and the first person that's going to be on the stand, you know what they're going to do before they get there? They've got to put their hand on the Bible. And you raise your right hand, and you make a, what? Make an oath, make a promise. Swear an oath. I swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's what they say. Well, if you don't put your hand on the Bible, what do you think? Should we believe you? It's kind of funny. I'm blessed by they do. I'm blessed that they do that, by the way. But if we say, you know what, I swear I didn't do it. I swear in my mother's grave, or I swear in a stack of Bibles, or hey, you know what? If you got to swear to confirm to us what you're trying to get us to believe in, then should we believe you all the other times? Or do we have to walk around saying, I swear? Jesus says, hey, pal, don't swear at all. It's worthless to even attempt it. Because Jesus said he didn't commit himself to men because he knew what was in men. Mr. and Mrs. Mankind, he knew what was in us. The Bible declares that every one of us are liars. You're feeling pretty good about yourself up until now, weren't you? The Bible says we're all liars. If you think I'm lying, how big was that fish? It was that big! It's true. So we have to have an oath. But it's the oath. We see an oath and we go, ooh, he just swore by his mother's, you know, grave that he's telling the truth. So that's, you know, must be true. The oath is the end of the argument. God doesn't need to make an oath, but because we are so weak, we are so faithless, and we are so criminal, that God stoops to our level and says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make an oath. How do you like that? Oh, no, that'll be good. We'll believe you now. You know, God says it. Why don't we just believe him when he says it? He says it. You know, Abraham, by the way, on his donkey, Abraham on the bumper had a sticker. It said, God said it. I believe, and that settles it. Have you ever seen that sticker? That's Abraham's sticker. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. But we're not like that. We got to have dotted line, cross this, you know, 49 copies of the other. We can have hope in God's word. Jesus said in Matthew 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Isn't that awesome? Wonderful promise. Verse 17. Thus, God determining, I love this, to show more abundantly to the heirs. That's us. Of promise, the immutability, that is the unchangeableness. The word immutability is that God cannot change. You mean there's something God cannot do? Yes, he cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot change. It's impossible. He can't do it. Isn't that great? God can't change. But look back at verse 17. It says, thus God determining, or determined. This word in the Greek means to be willful, to intend to make a willful act gladly. And this changes the whole thing for us. Let's read it again. Thus God willfully enjoyed, thought it was fun to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise his unchangeableness of his counsel. Do you understand what he's saying? You ought to circle verse 17. Put your picture next to it. Put it on your right hand, left hand, forehead. This is the greatest verse in the Bible this week for me. It is. God doesn't change. So you say, okay, so what? He doesn't change. I understand that. Oh, but the best part is the earlier statement of verse 17. He's glad to let you know he doesn't change. He's happy about it. He willfully says to you and I don't change. I want you to know I don't change. And you think, oh, I don't know if he's going to let me in. I don't know if he loves me. I think I've committed the unpardonable sin today. Listen, if you committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't care. You'd say, I'm not going to heaven. I'm glad I'm not going. I don't care about God. You wouldn't even think of him. Verse 17 is so awesome. God is saying, hello. It's a built-in enthusiasm. Hello, you down there. I love you. I don't change. I want that to be the foundation for you to grow on. I will not let you go. I will not dangle something in front of you and then tell you it's not yours or you cannot have it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2:5 says, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places." By the way, the Bible declares that our citizenship is in heaven. "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us." What does that verse say again? "That in the ages to come He might show His exceeding riches of His grace toward us." The book of Zephaniah tells us, Zephaniah, when's the last time you read Zephaniah? The book of Zephaniah says that God will dance around us. He'll spin about. The word in the Hebrew is He'll spin around us and sing and dance when we're in heaven. You go, what? I love that part. Can you imagine we're going to get up there and we're going, oh my gosh, look, and God's going to start dancing. It's like, wow, He's really glad we're here. It's going to be unbelievable. You know, we got this picture of God. It's like, hello, I am here and you are not. He's awesome. And we don't have a clue about how great it's going to be. God says exactly what He means. He means exactly what He says. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. It is sure. We can rest. We can have hope because of His Word. 2 Peter chapter 1, usually a verse that's connected with prophecy, and I guess it is for this study as well. In 2 Peter 1:18, the Scripture says, "We have heard God's voice." Now, don't you want to hear God's voice? Oh, man, I want to hear God's voice. Peter says, we've heard it. We've heard God's voice, which came down from heaven when we were in the holy mountain. Man, that means he saw, remember, Moses and Elijah? Heard God's voice. Peter was there. He heard him. Well, listen to this. But we have a more sure word. Really. The prophetic word, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. When the morning star arises, that's a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. We're to cling unto prophecy. And you say, well, I don't like prophecy. I'm not into prophecy. Well, you ought to get into it. You want to know why? The Bible says Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Yeah, but I'm not too sure about the seventh toe and the, you know, this horn and all that. Hey, listen, I read Daniel. You might say, I don't want it. Listen, prophecy is God not only telling you the future in advance so you can have, you know, giggles over knowing what's happening. God tells you the future in advance so that you will learn to trust in His Word. If you're doubting this evening, you can have an absolute experiment in your lap. You can say, well, I don't believe in God, but I'm going to search His Word and find out if it's a fake or not. You can do that, you know. You can look at prophecy and find out if it's true or not. I remember Harry Ironside. I've got his book in my library. Written in 1943, Harry Ironside said that in the right before the Lord comes back, Israel will become a nation again. And everybody thought he was a lunatic. And then Harry Ironside, then on May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. And Harry Ironside had been writing about it for years. And everybody wanted to talk to Harry Ironside. God's prophetic word is to let you know that He has not left you or forsaken you, that He's coming again. His word is true. It will endure forever. And what He's promised, He will perform. Isn't that sad what's happened in Japan? Yesterday, 7.2 earthquake, you've seen the news. I didn't see the evening news tonight. I saw the morning news, though. This morning there was 2,800 confirmed dead with almost 1,000 still missing, 14,000 hospitalized, not knowing what condition they're in. This thing could be terrible in the way of death toll. And we saw the news on that TV come across the screen, and my kids were there, and I said, Jesus said this. Jesus said we're going to have days just like this. What? So Jesus said, I took him to Matthew chapter 24. Why don't you go there real quick? Matthew 24, prophetic word of God. Matthew chapter 24, then Jesus went out of the, and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I tell you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." I'm talking about the temple. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?' Jesus answered and said to them," first of all, verse 4, "take heed that no one deceives you." Deception's going to run rampant. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Okay, then what is indicative of the end? "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." In the Greek, it implies global war, world wars. "And there will be famines." Almost 75% of the world's population is undernourished tonight. "Pestilence, disease, sickness, and earthquakes in various places." And let me tell you, it is not just little tremors. It's not little 5.0s. The word here is seismos, megaquakes, big ones. "And they're in diverse places." The word means unusual places. Now, we've been used to having earthquakes in California, haven't we? It's a normal day occurrence almost. Caltech tells us we have over 200 earthquakes a day. The ground's just constantly moving. It's the big ones we feel. Jesus says right before the end, you're going to start seeing great earthquakes in places that no one's predicting. Various places, unusual places. When that earthquake happened, I shared this with my kids. "Look at this. This is it. Jesus warned us. We're going to see an increase." And listen, you see the news? You and I are alive right now. Aren't you alive? Kind of wake up. Yeah, I'm alive. You and I are so privileged right now. The last 10 years, we have seen more devastating earthquakes than at any other time in human existence, recorded human history. In the last 10 years, we've had more devastating earthquakes globally in the last 10 years than all of history. In the last 5 years, it's beginning to double that. Caltech at Pasadena is telling us that the world is beginning to just kind of shake. Isaiah said in his book, concerning the end of the world, that the world would begin to wobble to and fro like a drunken man. This devastation in Japan. I don't want to be a pessimist, though I guess my wife tells me I'm an incurable pessimist. But based on the Word of God, I can tell you with absolute assurity that they're coming, more of them, bigger ones. "Jack, don't say that." I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Now, I don't get all turned on when an earthquake happens. They are pretty awesome, though. You got to admit, aren't they awesome? You think you really, I just benched that 150 pounds. I'm feeling pretty good. And then all of a sudden, your house moves over 10 feet. It's like, okay. Hello. You know, isn't it awesome how everything that you've, home, this is a home, begins to like move. And it's like, where am I? And what is this I'm standing on? Gosh, the Lord says in His Word that when He comes back, the mountains will melt like wax. Oh, man. Is that awesome? No? I think it's pretty great. I think it's incredible. God's in control. It's His Word. Look at verse 18 and we'll wrap this up. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Oh, this is great. We might have strong consolations. It's impossible for God to lie. Why? He's perfect. Did you see the PBS special last night about Hubble, the space telescope? Did anybody watch that? It was fantastic. They got this $1.5 billion. They send the Hubble up and everybody's watching and everybody's sitting in front of the screens. They turn it on. And they're trying to fix the screen and they're slapping their computers and hitting the TV and it's nothing but fog. They're going, what? So NASA got together and they said, how are we going to tell people? We just spent $1.5 billion of their dollars and it doesn't work. You know what they found out? They found out that the machine that polished the mirror for the Hubble was a little bit out of calibration. And when it polished the mirror, the greatest mirror ever created. Ladies, can you imagine the greatest mirror that's ever been created? It was the largest, smoothest surface ever to be created on Earth. When they got Hubble up there and they switched on the power and it began to do its thing, or supposed to do its thing, it was so messed up. You want to know why it was messed up? The machine goofed it up. The machine had an irregularity on the surface of the mirror, 1/18,000th of an inch. There was a discrepancy of 1/18,000th of an inch. And it goofed up a $1.5 billion deal. So they had to send astronauts up there and fix it. And they got it fixed and it's working and it's telling us how young the universe is and how God was right in Genesis 1:1 to begin with. Check your papers, it's true. God is not really good. God is not great. God is perfect. He's not 1/18,000th of an inch off. He doesn't go, well, you look, you know, rubs his eyes. You look pretty good to me. He looks at you and you are covered in the blood of Christ. And he goes, man, you look good to me. You look just like my son. And we're standing there, are you sure? Are you sure? And he goes, yeah. You want to know why? Two things that are immutable. That cannot change. My son and I shook hands at the cross and your sin was canceled out. You're perfect in my sight. You're absolutely wonderful to me. And God cannot lie. And that's awesome. That's exciting. It says there in the middle of verse 18, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This is an incredible verse. We're absolutely sure. You cannot doubt your salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what the whole thing is telling you. God has done it. It says there, refuge. We go to him to refuge. That's a reference to Numbers chapter 35 concerning the city of refuge in the Old Testament. If you accidentally killed somebody, you transgressed the law and murder, and you take to the city of refuge, and there was a city prepared for you for shelter. And you had to stay in that city until the high priest died. When the high priest died, you were free to go. When Jesus Christ died for your sins, the high priest, you were free to go. The city of refuge. This word consolation is a beautiful word. It means absolute comfort. To be called near, to be comforted, and to be exhorted. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name we give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. He alone is faithful to perform these things. It's not cross your heart, hope to die, stick a needle in your eye, rattle snakes in a lizard's head, and if I tattletale, I'll die till I'm dead. It's this. To the cross, my heart. For you, I hope to die. They stuck a sword in my side. Your transgressions and sin, though crimson red, I'll die the death until I'm dead, Jesus, for us. He made the promise, not us. He's the one that will fulfill and complete. And then finally, in our last thoughts, it is holding God's anchor is what verses 19 and 20 are all about. This hope, you ought to circle that, we have as an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Wherefore the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become our high priest. Listen to this. Can I go 5 minutes? You sure? Well, I'm going to go anyway. Work too hard to stop now. The word anchor. The word means an arm of support or a rescue. An arm that reaches up to pull down as in a storm. That is all in the word anchor. The word sure in verse 19 is the Greek word asulfes, but here's what it means: to be made of a safe material, a secure material that cannot be broken or rot away. That's what that word, isn't that amazing? That's what the word means. Sure. A material that will not rot away. The word steadfast in the Greek means to put in the right place or to place in a stable spot, a secure position. To the Greek, the words that are used here are nautical terms. This is what's in his mind. It is to take the anchor on a ship. They would put it in a little a boat called a Forerunner, believe it or not. Called a Forerunner. You thought that was a Toyota or something, didn't you? You put it in the Forerunner when you were coming into dangerous waters. They would stop the ship. They would determine we are in dangerous waters. They would release the Forerunner alongside of the ship. They would put a couple guys in it and the anchor. They would take the Forerunner out into shallow water and go out and find where there was a safe, deep spot to drop the anchor because a storm could come up in the middle of the night. They would take that Forerunner out there and drop the anchor in a safe place, in a deep, strong point made out of material that would never rot away. Jesus Christ, it says right here, is our Forerunner. It's the same Greek word. He's the one in the boat who takes the anchor, goes to a safe place behind the veil, and drops anchor, making it a secure place so that the ship can come in. And guess who's in the ship? You and I. Jesus is our Forerunner. He's made your entrance into heaven secure by what He's accomplished. He is the one who's gone ahead for us and given us that hope. Jesus said, God said, in John 14:3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Is that hope for you? Is that an anchor for your soul? It is for mine. Jesus said, or the Bible says, God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. God said that. God said this: though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool. God said that. God said, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you, and He will not leave you or forsake you. God told you that. You believe it? God said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do we believe that? That ought to give us hope. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, the scripture says, for all the promises of God in Jesus are yes and amen to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. Lord, I'm thrashed after this message. I got so excited I forgot myself, and I am blessed by your truth, and I have hope. Father, I pray for this body, Lord, that there would be not one of us, Lord Jesus, that would leave this place without being sure of our position in you. There's no reason for us to doubt anymore what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that for the troubled soul, for the believer that just can't see themselves accepted in you, that these truths would comfort their heart. God, that we would cease from trying to be good and just enjoy the holiness that you provide through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you. Jesus, our hearts are welling up inside. We want to worship you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.